Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like us this evening to enjoy together a few of the rich verses that are in the introduction of this book. I've chosen this text for a couple reasons. The most immediate is that this morning in the adult Bible class, we were going through the conclusion to the book of Revelation, and Jesus adapts the words of one of these verses as he speaks about how he is coming and his reward is with him. He is quoting, adapting the wording of Isaiah 40, verse 10. Another reason this passage is on my mind is I've been grading about 140 student papers on this passage over the last week, and it's about the only passage I can think of after spending a lot of time grading more ink than I would like to. It's always interesting to trace out family names. I'll tell you something about my last name. One of my distant cousins has written a genealogy of the Bashur lineage. It's a massive project. If any of you who've done genealogy work know that can be an all-consuming kind of thing, trying to trace back where you came from and what the names of the people were and when they moved from here to there. Our family, on my father's side, the Arabic side, it was historically Eastern Orthodox. There was even a Beit Bashur who led an Orthodox persecution of Protestant Syrians. Not too happy about. My father grew up in a very nominal Eastern Orthodox family. They went to church at Christmas and Easter. By the way, Eastern Orthodox Christmas was, I think it's today or yesterday. They were holiday Christians, and the Lord saved my dad after his time in World War II. The irony is, Bashur is a name that means bearer of good news. It's a synonym for preacher or evangelist. It's similar to the Hebrew word basar, that means good news. And in Hebrew, a mebeser is a bearer of good news, a mebesher. While my name Bashur is not an intrinsically Christian name, you'll find many Muslims with the name Bashur or Bashir or variations of that. It is neat to see how it's played out. My dad, who was a Bashur, became a Mebashir, became a real preacher after coming to Christ. And by God's grace, I've become a Mebashir as well. The passage that we're going to look at tonight calls all of God's people Mebashirs, proclaimers of good news. The feminine form of the word is used there in verse 9. Actually, I said verse 10, but it's verse 9. O Zion, bearer of good news. And it's used again, speaking of Jerusalem. Now, before we read these verses, I want to set up what's going on in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to try to do it in a brief fashion. If you can get your hands around what's happening in the book of Isaiah, much of the rest of the prophets will make sense to you. Isaiah lives about 700 to 800 years before our Lord Jesus. He lives in a time in which the world map is changing dramatically. The Assyrian Empire, which is based out of what today we would call Iraq, is devouring the world. They take over kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. They're just devouring everything. And Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, during Isaiah's lifetime would completely fall to the Assyrians. And a lot of Judah, the cities, would fall. Jerusalem would get hemmed in so that there was just Jerusalem and a few other cities, and that was it. But by God's grace, the kingdom is preserved. Hezekiah outlives this. And all throughout this time, for a period of about 45 years, Isaiah's ministry is one of preaching. It's mostly preaching to the Hebrews of his day that the covenant they had made back at Mount Sinai is coming due. That is, they had made a covenant back at Mount Sinai that they would keep God's law, and if they kept the law, that God would dwell with them and bless them. But if they didn't keep the law, if they broke the covenant, that in time, God would bring curse upon curse upon, and the ultimate curse would be they would lose the land. And God had been extremely patient. 500, 600, 700, 800 years of patience. And now the covenant was all but broken. So Isaiah and other prophets like him are raised up mostly to preach to their own generation that the covenant is going to come crashing on their heads, the judgments of the covenant. The first half of the book of Isaiah is mostly Isaiah preaching judgment. It's not all that. There's some bright, beautiful spots. There's some prophecies about how there's going to be a deliverer who will come and deliver the nation ultimately, but before that happens, there's going to be judgment. Around the year 702, there's a change. Now, Isaiah had been told early on to expect that the Assyrians were going to do all this. But around 702, there's a change. God delays the punishment, the judgment, answers Hezekiah's prayer, delays it. And then Isaiah is told that it's not going to be the Assyrians who will finish off the blow. It's going to be the Babylonians. And around 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar would come against Jerusalem and sack it. Three times he'd do this. Until finally, the third time, he destroys the temple. And the kings are cut off. No more kingdom. The second half of Isaiah is a fascinating portion of Scripture. Because most of it is written not for the Hebrews of his own day. It is written mostly for the benefit of the Hebrews, the Jews, who would survive the Babylonian captivity. He is prophesying, he's preaching through prophecy to Jews who would live about 150 to 200 years later, that God was going to bring them back to the land, break their bondage, deliver them, and put them back in a position where they would be his people. And it's not just then, but there's also other prophecies about the end of the age. There are beautiful prophecies about the Lord coming back, not just them coming back, but God coming back. And that's what we have in this passage. Chapter 40 is an introduction to the rest of Isaiah. It sets the tone. And if you pick just about any passage out of the second half of Isaiah and compare it to the first half, it's almost always going to be judgment in the first half and blessing in the second half. This 40th chapter sets the tone for this collection of prophecies that Isaiah has compiled, these prophecies of blessing about return to the land. And the first 11 verses of chapter 40 are an introduction to the introduction. It's a prologue. It's actually more like an overture. They're beautiful. And Handel was so taken with this passage that he set all 11 verses to music eventually in Handel's Messiah. What we're going to learn from these verses, and we're only going to focus on verses 9, 10, and 11 tonight, but we'll read the first 8 verses as well. A lesson we learn from this is that it is the joyful task of God's people to shout out His grace and to showcase His glory for all to hear and see. These are going to be verses of celebration, of relief, of restoration. And let me say also that these verses are not written to you or me. They are written to Jews. But they are for you and me. There are parallels we can make with our own experience in the Messiah's grace, and some things that connect very closely with what we are called to do. But to understand it in its original context, let's remember these are words given specifically to Israel, but it's sort of a microcosm of other things that God does in His saving grace. In the first 2 verses, there's a call to proclaim comfort to those who see and sorrow over their sin. And I'm going to pretty much just read these verses with little comment. Verses 1 and 2. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A word of comfort to a people who would eventually see their sin and sorrow over it. And the word is, the time of judgment's gone. There's another voice that speaks now in verses 3, 4, and 5. It was God speaking in these verses. We're not told who speaks now in verse 3, where in these verses there's a call to proclaim God's coming and to prepare others to receive Him. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's using the imagery of what ancient kings would do. For instance, when the king of Assyria conquered certain territories, he would travel to inspect them. And before he came, there were actual road crews who went ahead of him and leveled out whole mountains and filled in whole valleys so that the king's chariot wouldn't wobble and bob up and down. So there'd be a smooth plain for him to survey all the glory. That imagery is here used to describe that the fact that God's coming and preparations need to be made. The conqueror is coming. And it is a joy to be in His kingdom. And we need to make preparations. Verses 6 through 8 are a call to proclaim the constancy, God's constancy in a world where men come and go. We'll see in verses 6 and 7 how God remains the same even though kingdoms of men come and go, and God remains the same even though generations of His people come and go. Verse 6, another voice speaks. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The thought behind all this rich imagery is that people and the things people make come and go, like grass and flowers. You get a hot wind. Imagine our Santa Ana wind, superheated, and that's the breath, the wind that blows through, wilts vegetation in Israel overnight. That's what we're like. That's what our kingdoms are like. Kingdoms of men will come and go, but in the end, the good word of God, those things which God has promised, will stand. Including the promise that God will raise up Israel again and dwell in their midst as king. Verses 9, 10, and 11, which is our focus. Well, that's been a longer introduction than I meant. Verses 9, 10, and 11 is a call to proclaim God's care for a people who He will draw to Himself. This is a call to proclaim God's care for the people that He will draw to Himself. In these three verses, we'll see these three points, that in proclaiming God's care, we need to point to the place where the Lord may be found. Secondly, we need to preach the manner in which the Lord will return. And thirdly, we need to praise the great care that the Lord will give. Now let's look at the first of those in verse 9. We must point to the place where the Lord may be found. Verse 9 is another voice. It's different from the previous three. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. We must point to the place where the Lord may be found. Jerusalem is here depicted as a woman who is told to announce great news to the regions round about her. The Hebrew poetry of this verse is especially beautiful, with there are rhymes and repeated words, impossible to really render in English. But all of that tapestry creates this dramatic, emotional effect that's intended to psych up the listener. We can't do enough to get out the word. That's part of the idea here. Get yourself up onto a high mountain, Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Two lines that say essentially the same thing. But there's a message to proclaim from the mountaintops, because it needs to be broadcast as far and wide as possible. Now, note with me, please, that Jerusalem here is not the recipient of the message, but the messenger. It's not that Jerusalem is getting good news. In a sense, Jerusalem, in this vision, has gotten good news, but now their job is to go tell the other cities of Judah. Throughout the first 8 verses, there have been implications and inferences and suggestions that the nation is going to be restored. But here in this case, Jerusalem has the task of being a prophet herself and going out to tell them that the Lord has come back. What's behind this imagery is, and Isaiah does this often, he'll give us a prophetic word, and there's something in front of it that we have to figure out. How do we get to this point that this is being said? And what these verses imply is that there's a time coming when not only will the Jews be back in their city, in their capital, but God will be back with them. And you know, when the Jews came out of Babylonian captivity in the late 500s, they straggled back over a series of times. There were not that many. I mean, it's estimated that a third of the Jews of Jerusalem survived the attack of Nebuchadnezzar and were taken away. And of that third, they multiplied then, only about 10% came back to Israel. And they came back, and they were back, but God wasn't back. There was no Shekinah glory dwelling in their midst. There was no temple for a long time. And then when they rebuilt the temple, God never re-inhabited it. But in this vision, God has come back. This envisions something far into the future, into the age in which Messiah will restore Israel and dwell in her midst again. And when that time comes, they cannot help but get on the mountaintops and rejoice and proclaim, "Here's God! He's back!" Bearer of good news, Zion, you're a bearer of good news. Bearer of good news is one word in Hebrew. The Greek equivalent of it is our word evangelist. Here she's an evangelista. Because cities in Hebrew are always feminine. Now, you and I are not ethnic citizens of Jerusalem. We're not Jews, as far as I know. None of us are Jewish or Hebrew. But we have been made partakers of the kingdom to come. And we know the king and how his kingdom is going to be coming. And we've been given a message to proclaim. And part of that message is that the king has come once already. He's come as suffering servant and savior. And we've been commissioned, not in this passage, but from our Lord himself, to take the gospel to all the world and to proclaim that there is a Savior and a coming King. We can never be satisfied just to be recipients of good news. We must be messengers, joyful messengers of the gospel. Now, there's a sense in which Zion, which is, by the way, Zion is a word that means something like fortress. It was the original name of Jerusalem was Zion because it was a fortress that David conquered. It was an impenetrable fortress, but God graced him to do it. And over time, the whole city became known as Zion. Zion, Jerusalem, is here also part of the message in a sense because it's not just that God is there, but he's there back with them, that they have been restored to be those who dwell in the midst of God. So the people of Jerusalem are told that there's coming a time in which I'm coming back and they're commanded to do it, but they'll just want to naturally do it, to get up as high as they can and broadcast the message as far as they can that God has come back to them, that they, and the implication is that they are reunited with their God. Now there's a point of similarity with us, isn't there? When we share the gospel, we are primarily sharing the message about Christ Jesus, not about us. But you can't share the message about what Christ has done without getting to what he's done for you, how he saved you. And while you and I are not the object of the message that we preach, We are intricately wound up in it because we're testifying that He is our Savior. Part of our message is that God is with us in a way in which He wasn't when we were lost in our sins. And we have come back to Him, and He has come to dwell within us. So, in the first half of verse 9, we see that we can't do enough to get out the word. And as we come to the middle of verse 9, we learn that we can't give up in giving out the word. He says to them in the middle of the verse, "Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Lift it up. Many of the cities in Isaiah's day would be wiped off the map. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when he invaded Judah, would destroy over 40 cities just in Judah. The Babylonians would later destroy even more and drag many more people into captivity. Towns and peasants would be left. Those who would be left would not be particularly hopeful about their future. These phrases assume that there are Hebrews back in the land. They're no longer in captivity. They're no longer under domination. But is it really as grand as we thought? You remember that when the Jews came back in Nebuchadnezzar, Zerubbabel's day, and when they built the temple, and some of the people actually wept because they remembered what the old one was like. Some level of disappointment. Now, the prophets had told them to expect this, you know, that their return would be partial. But now, this is the point of great fulfillment. And so what's the fear? What fear might they have? Well, they might fear being rejected by whatever unbelievers there are around about them. The message seemed incredible. God is back after all this time. Maybe there's the fear of disappointment. What if it turns out what I'm saying is wrong? What if my hopes are built on sinking sand? What if God doesn't keep His word? What if He doesn't really dwell with us? What a shame, what embarrassment there'll be for believing a lie. So this little word, "do not fear," built into that is the notion, do not doubt, believe it fully, God is back. And here's the message. Here is your God, literally, behold your God! The Lord Himself is back in their midst. You know, this is part of the message that we're to proclaim too. In this era, before the Lord's coming, that there's a place where Christ can be found. God can be found in the person of Christ. And while there's not a physical place that we go to find Him, there is a reality that He is present with those who know Him and love Him. We point people to the Scripture. We point people to the community of the Lord's people and say, the Lord is known here. He may be found by those who seek Him. But in the second coming of Jesus, there will be announcements of even greater joy and greater drama. It's what John foresees in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, when he describes the eternal state. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. What follows now in verses 10 and 11 are some descriptions of what God's return to His people will be like. There's two images. He comes back as a victorious man of war, and He comes back as a caring, gentle shepherd. Verse 10 and verse 11, we learn we must preach the manner in which the Lord will return. The Lord, in verse 10, comes as a fighter. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. The Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, Master Yahweh, which is one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God. He comes with might, meaning he's coming as a mighty man, as a as a warrior, as a victor, and his arm is ruling. The arm is often used as a to speak about a weapon or the strength that we even speak about, don't we? What do we call our military forces? We call them the army. That's the arm, the extension of might. This is a verse that's a clear reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Fascinating that the second coming of Messiah is described as the coming of Yahweh, Lord Yahweh. When he came the first time, Christ, the Messiah, came humbly as the Prince of Peace. And when he comes the second time, he comes gloriously as the Lord of War. He doesn't come, though, to wreak havoc on everything. He comes to put down wickedness once and for all and to establish righteousness forever and ever. And some people think about the second coming of God, the second coming of Christ, as a fearful thing. And if you think about the idea, what would it be like to meet God on the battlefield? Is he here against me? Or is he here to help me? Remember, Joshua had this dilemma. He's preparing his armies to go into the promised land, and this mighty, glorious figure shows up, and Joshua is, are you for us or for our enemies? Because whatever the answer to that question is going to determine how this is going to go. And the answer is that he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. He's on his own side. And you need to be on my side. The gospel shows us that we can know that the Lord is for us and not against us. So when the believer prays, your kingdom come, it's a glorious thought, not a frightening thought. For the wicked, the coming of the kingdom to earth means that all men's little fiefdoms are finished. They must give way. The Lord comes as a mighty man. He comes in the middle of the verse as a victor. It says at the end of verse 10, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. His reward, his recompense. Now that could be understood in two different ways. Is this the reward that he receives? That he gets a reward for winning? A recompense? The term recompense is often used to describe paying a soldier after he's won, he's done with his battles and he's won. The reward could be the spoils of war. It could be. When men go off to battle and come home victorious, there's all sorts of honors they get, from purple hearts to pensions. And the greater their sacrifice, the greater their reward. And who is there to be more rewarded than the Lord Jesus? I mean, what greater sacrifice has there been than his? What greater victory is there than his? And what greater rewards are there than his? So it's possible that this phrase, his reward, speaks about the reward that he will gain. It could be. But there's another possibility. It could mean that this is the reward that he gives. That he gives to his own. That he shares in his triumph and his glory with his people. This is the way that Jesus uses these familiar words. In Revelation 22, verse 12, which we were studying in the adult Bible class this morning, Jesus, in one of his last words, says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I incline that it's the last view, that he's coming to give, to grace his people with what he's won. But there's no doubt about one thing, and that is that God wins. He wins completely and outright. You know, there's a lot of arguments about the book of Revelation and about future events that Bible-believing Christians have, but we all ought to agree on this. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And secondly, there's no doubt about the fact that God is going to spoil us with his spoils. That there's going to be a sharing of his glory with his people. All glory belongs to God, but he shares it. We become, as Peter said, we read this morning, partakers of the divine glory. Not in a way that detracts from him, but it actually reflects back on him. While all victory is God's, he enables us to join in the celebration of his victory. If you are a believer, this is reflective of your future as well. And if this is your future, then you can be certain that there's victorious power for you now. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, I know, there's all kinds of people against us. Satan's against us, the world's against us, yes. But in the end, they're not successfully against us, because God is for us. Come with me to verse 11, which tells us that we must praise the great care which the Lord will give. We must praise the great care that the Lord will give. This is the second image of the Lord, not as a conquering victor, but now as a gentle shepherd. And while there's no command for us to praise, you can't read it without praising God for his grace. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The Lord will be the great shepherd king. Kings of the ancient East often fashioned themselves as shepherds of their people. Royal scepters were often ornamented to look like shepherd crooks. David learned to lead Israel while leading his flock as a boy. And the Lord Jesus, the greater David, will come back to personally shepherd his people again. And the Lord will be gentle in his shepherding. He's depicted not as a rough, brusque, careless sort of tender of animals, but a very kind, gentle shepherd. His arm, in his arm, he will gather the lambs. The same arm, the same word used back in verse 10 to speak about his might, is used here to speak about his gentleness. The same arm that puts down their enemies will guide and guard his people. That's the kind of imagery you have in Psalm 23:3. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. If you're God's enemy, his rod and his staff are not comforting. But if you're in his flock, you know that they're there to protect you. He will gather them, we're told. Gather the lambs. The verb gather shows up in a special form here. It's not the normal spelling of this word. This particular form suggests that it's a gathering that occurs in unexpected circumstances. The flock has been scattered, that looks hopeless, and yet here they are brought together against all odds. He'll carry them in his bosom. Might refer to a large fold in the long flowing garment, the fold of the garment that can be gathered up to hold. I saw an image the other day of someone has made a large sweatshirt for carrying your cat. There's extra fabric in the front that you can loosen to put your cat up and hold it like that. And if you're not a cat person, it sounds a little silly, but that's kind of the image here. Tender keeping of these little ones close to himself. It says at the end of the verse, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Some of our versions, the suckling ones. It's the image is either the mother or the child, the sheep, are nursing. And you can't lead those kind of creatures on as quickly as you can the rams. You can't just push them, come on, get going. No, there's little ones underfoot. And this great warrior is a kind, gentle shepherd who knows just how to carry along these most vulnerable ones. Our gentle shepherd knows how to care for us all. Now, this is a vision of the future, and yet there's a sense in which the gospel has made the future our present reality already. We have a gentle shepherd who knows not only how to protect us, but to love us and care for us to the end. It's the joyful task of God's people to shout out his grace and to showcase his glory for all to hear and see. God calls us to proclaim his care for his people, whom he'll draw to himself. As we conclude, I'd like us to think about how our Lord Jesus is our shepherd even on this side of the second coming. Jesus said to his Jewish disciples in John chapter 10, verse 16, that he had some other sheep who were not Jewish. He says to them, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," that is, Israel. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus demonstrated the kindest shepherding care even in his earthly ministry. There's a beautiful passage in Mark chapter 5, verse 41. There's a 12-year-old girl who sadly had died of an illness. Jesus was called to come help her, and on the way he was delayed by a woman, an older woman, who had been ill herself for 12 years. And he healed her, but by the time he gets to this home, this young girl is dead. And Mark gives us an inspired but rough translation that a Roman would like. Jesus says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." But what Jesus said, Mark records for us, Jesus speaks to her in Aramaic, and he says, "Talitha kum." Talitha is parallel to the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 11. It's literally, "Little lamb, arise." King Jesus is our shepherd king, and through the gospel, we have heard his voice. And we follow him. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And through life, he leads, not pushes, but leads his people, and we need to follow. If we don't follow the Lord, if we have heard his voice and we don't follow him, then you're not trusting him, you see. If you're a believer, it's due to little faith. If you're not a believer, it's due to lack of faith. But he is worthy of our faith. He is a shepherd to be trusted. As we close this evening, I'll read to you the words of the book of Hebrews that reminds us about the great shepherding care of our Savior. Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 21. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Our God, we praise you for your care, for your triumph, for your grace in making us partakers of glory which is yet to come, heirs of the kingdom, recipients even now of everlasting life, and a relationship with you not based on fear but faith and trust. Cause us to live out this faith and trust each day as we follow our Good Shepherd King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.